take our Bibles and you can turn to Luke chapter number 19.
We can turn to Luke chapter number 19. Where in a moment we'll read about the triumphal entry of Christ coming into Jerusalem. We're talking about Christ as King today. The Scriptures teach that He is the King of Kings. There was one king who had a very interesting burial. His name was Charlemagne. You might have heard him as Charles the Great. He's known also as Charlemagne. He died in about the 9th century A.D. The encyclopedia says that he was crowned Imperator Augustus in Rome on Christmas Day of the year 800 by Pope Leo III. And that he's regarded as the founder of the Holy Roman Empire as Charles I. And through military conquest and defense, he solidified and expanded his realm to cover most of Western Europe. Today, he's considered the founding father of France and Germany, and sometimes he's thought of as the father of all of Europe. It's said that his was the first truly imperial power in the West since the fall of Rome. And he was looked on powerfully as a person who would be able to unite the West and to raise up the cause of the church. And so he was called the founder of the Holy Roman Empire. The Roman Emperor Charlemagne has an interesting story, however, surrounding his burial. He asked to be entombed sitting upright in his throne. He asked that his crown be placed on his head and his scepter in his hand. He requested that the royal cape be draped around his shoulders and an open book be placed in his lap. And that was in the year 814. 200 years later, almost, Emperor Othello determined to see if the burial request had been carried out. He's supposed to have sent a team of men to open the tomb and to make a report, and they found the body just as Charlemagne had requested. Only now, nearly two centuries later, the scene was gruesome. The crown was tilted, the mantle was moth-eaten, the body was disfigured, but open on the skeletal thighs was the book Charlemagne had requested, the Bible. One bony finger pointed to Matthew 16:26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, I don't know whether Charlemagne had asked that to be placed on his lap and that scripture to be opened up and his finger to be placed there as a testimony of his true sense of allegiance to Jesus Christ. Maybe he might have thought... that after his body had decayed, people would be able to look and say, look, this is what happens to man. Or maybe this was just somebody who had opened that scripture up and they had looked at Charlemagne. Maybe Charlemagne had been a braggart. Maybe he'd been somebody boasting and thought that he could be buried in all his royal apparel and maintain his sense of being royal. And maybe the person who set him up there opened up the scripture. But whatever the case might be, we know and understand this. That kings in this world, in spite of all the power that they have, in spite of all the trappings they have of being a king, kings in this world come and kings in this world go. But there's one king who abides forever, and that's Jesus Christ. We've looked already at Christ in his various roles, several roles already, a couple of roles already. We've looked at him in one role as our brother who comforts us, who stands with us. And we've looked at him as a prophet who has come to warn us and to declare his coming. Today we're going to be looking at Christ as the king, as our king, who rules in our lives, who is supposed to rule in our lives. Jesus Christ was coming to Jerusalem in Luke chapter number 19. The prophecies were quickly coming to fulfillment. There was a very strict time schedule given in the book of Daniel when the Messiah was supposed to appear, when the Messiah was supposed to be cut off for the sins of many, when Jesus Christ would be coming to provide that way of salvation. And right down to this very time period, it had to happen at this time. Luke chapter 19, we read, "It came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. If any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. As they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. They brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. As he went, they spread their clothes in the way. Now we'll pause here for just a moment. As this is taking place, this is not just a colt of a horse, this is a colt of a donkey. And that's an important figure because, you see, a king, when he was entering into a city on a horse, would be entering in on an animal that was used for warfare, for going into battle. And so if you saw a king riding a horse, you should be saying, Woe is me, look out, what's happening here? But he was a king riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, the Bible says. And so as such, he was coming, and this was the kind of beast that was used when a king would be coming in peace. And so for Christ to come on this colt, this foal of an ass, what he was doing was he was a king who was coming to bring peace to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was not so anxious to receive him. Many kings, the people will follow, but the King of Kings, they're going to be rejecting, not just a few days from this point. Verse number 35, they brought him to Jesus, they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And that's how a city would receive a king, because it was like laying out the red carpet. Only it might be a plaid carpet, and it might be a tan carpet, and then multicolored carpet might have burgundy jackets thrown in the way there. It was like laying out the red carpet, but it was a way to prepare the way. And if you didn't have clothing to put out there, they would take branches down and they would spread them out along the street so that it would be an easy way, a padded way, for this king to be coming in. Verse number 37, when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And we can pause there. We've talked about Christ as our brother. We've talked about the importance of how we relate to him as our brother. And that's the purpose of this series of messages, is to get us to think about the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. How do we work with him? How do we deal with him? How do we react to him? How do we respond to his position in our lives? To look at him as a brother is especially comforting because, you know, your brothers, you have camaraderie with you. You have somebody that you work with, somebody who will stand beside you, somebody who will help to protect you, that will stand with you in the time of adversity. And we need to be able to go in prayer to Christ in that way and to talk to him in that way. And when I think of Christ as my brother and I'm in prayer, it means something extra to me. It's like just a sense of closeness, this sense that you have. In fact, when I think of my brother Stephen, my older brother Stephen, my younger brother Johnny, I think of the times that I get together with them. And even though there might be months and months between the times that we get together, when we do get together, we have this common bond in Jesus Christ. And not only in Christ, but in the flesh also. And we have just a time where we take up old times and we think about things and we talk about things and we have so much that we can share because there's so many memories to share. But at the same time, we want to remember that Christ is not only our brother, but he's also a prophet and he's got some warnings for us. He doesn't just leave us where we are. He takes us and says, look, you need to watch out for this in your life. And that relationship comes through most clearly when we're reading the scriptures. And those scriptures start to speak to our hearts and we say, oh, you know, yes, this is me. I've got to be careful in this area. We should look to Christ that way as well. And now to think of Christ as our king, how do you respond to somebody who is the king in your life? Where we might have a sense of fellowship and intimacy with Jesus Christ as our brother, when we look to him as our king, we ought to have a sense of worship, a sense of reverence, a sense of admiration, and a sense of praise, a sense of not being too close. But remembering, while he's close, he's also far above us. And we shouldn't just, you know, approach him as if we could just fool around with him. Yeah, there might be some of that as well, but in that sense of prayer, but also the sense of saying, Lord, what do you want for my life? He is my king. These Pharisees looked at what these people were doing. They saw them giving Jesus Christ the reception of a king. But they rebelled against that in their heart. They didn't want to have that. They looked at this and said, let's cut this right out right now. Let's just get rid of all this action. You stop the disciples from doing that. Stop them from crying out. Stop them from worshiping. But we need to make sure that we come to Jesus Christ so very worshipfully. Jesus answered them, verse number 40 again. He said, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. I've got to tell you, though, folks, that the stones do cry out. That all of nature cries out in testimony of Jesus Christ. When I think of the stones that are crying out, I think of the rock of Mount Sinai where Moses received the law. And how that law that was received cries out as a testimony that we have come short of the glory of God. And that God is glorified, that Jesus Christ is glorious. I think of the rocks also crying out, the rock of Mount Pisgah, where Moses looked out over the promised land that he would not be allowed to enter into. And how that rock cries out of the testimony of a longing for a better land that Jesus Christ provides. I think of the rocks of Mount Ebal and Gerizim and how they cry out with the testimony of the blessings and cursings of God in our lives and how we've got to be careful. I think of the rock of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ. And how it cries out with a testimony that we can have a whole new life. I think of the rock of Golgotha and how it cries out with the testimony of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed to pay for our sins. The rocks do cry out. And we can go through the scriptures and find other rocks and how they cry out. But we need to cry out even before they do. We need to cry out in worship of our Savior Jesus Christ as our King. We worship Him as our King. John chapter 18, verses number 33 to 36. Not long after this time where Christ entered into Jerusalem and had brought such a promise of peace, He was being crucified. In John chapter 18, verse 33, we read, Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Or sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation, the chief priests, have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus Christ is a king, but he's not a king in any sense that the world has ever known. He's not a king as Charlemagne. He's not a king as Caesar would have been. He has no worldly throne the way Pilate would have sought after. His kingdom is not of this world. And he has an army. As a king, he does have an army. Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verses 14 and 15 says, And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I love that verse. All their ungodly deeds, they've ungodly committed, and ungodly sinners have spoken against him. See, Christ is not a king in the sense that this world thinks of a king. He's a king that is larger than this world could ever know. He's got an army. He's got 10,000 of his saints. And then he's got you and me. In that army, in that force. The role of a king in our life. What is the role of a king even? Now, when we think of a king, you know, here in America, of course, we don't have any such thing as a king. Titles were forbidden to have. You couldn't give somebody a title like Sir this or that or Lord this or that or the other thing. And that was something that was carefully eliminated from America. You can have an office, but you can't have a title in America. And so we're not used to having the idea of kings, but you know, when we think of kings, I suppose we think of somebody over another land where they have all this power. They can just, on a whim, have your head cut off. And certainly in some of the more backwards countries, that's still possible to this day. But When we think of a king, we need to think of somebody not as somebody who just whimsically does things, arbitrarily does things. The king had a very specific job, and it's one who was to regulate. And when we think of ruling, we don't think of just being bossy and a dictator. The idea of ruling is to regulate things. He was somebody who was a manager of a country. He would make plans, and he would judge. He would bring into judgment certain things that were not working according to the way they were supposed to. That's the role of a king in our lives. Somebody who regulates plans and judges our actions. The prophet doesn't judge. The brother doesn't judge. The prophet only warns of the judgment. It's the king that carries it out. We need to remember that Christ is also king in our lives, and that he has an interest over, not an interest in, but an interest over our lives and how they ought to be lived. Not because he's looking to boss us around, but because there is a kingdom that is to be managed, to be regulated. And that as he works in our lives, he works in our lives to be working together with each other to make his kingdom efficient and successful. And when we see that success, we want to be part of that success, then we're anxious to see our Lord glorified then. Now, that's not the way politics works in America, though, is it? You know, today things have gotten so much worse. It is so depressing. It is so depressing to hear certain factions in our country just condemning our president for anything that he does. They don't show an interest in wanting to have things be successful. Because you see, if our president were to be successful, if they contributed to that success, then that would remove some of their power. And it's anything, they'll say anything and do anything in order to try to elevate their own sense of power. I give you an example. President Clinton said, "Mark my words." And so I marked his words. He said, "Mark my words. Saddam Hussein has weapons of mass destruction. He will develop weapons of mass destruction. He will go after his people and he will go after other nations." So we marked his words, and some others marked his words too. But the opposing political party of today's administration, when President Bush said there are weapons of mass destruction, and he said it based on the fact that there was intelligence that both he, President Clinton, and everybody else looked at, but because he's not of the proper political party, it's like, oh, he lied about weapons of mass destruction. Everybody said the same thing. In Christ's kingdom, we're all in it together. It's not a question of one political faction trying to have power over another political faction. It's everybody supposed to be trying to work together for the success of the kingdom of God. Worldly politics will go on forever like that. The same thing's going to happen no matter what administration comes in. But let me remind ourselves, whether it be president or a king, kings come and kings go. Presidents come and presidents go. But Jesus Christ has got to be our king in our lives forever. And his kingdom will never fail. What difference does it make, some people say? One source said, whatever else we can say, the kingdom has to do with whatever Christ the King rules. That's why Jesus began his ministry with a call to repentance. Repentance means to change one's mind or purpose. In terms of the kingdom, it involves, and they said, number one, a change in one's allegiance. If Christ is the King, he deserves our honor, our loyalty, and our obedience. We put ourselves under his authority and power. Whatever he says, we determine to do. That's the point of the oft-repeated lines in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom people submit their own will to the will of the King. We submit our will to the will of the King. Number two, it involves a change in one's expectations. One of the difficulties people have with the idea of a kingdom is that it doesn't appear to be in place yet. The world seems to grow farther away from God by the day. As a result, it's easy to live for the here and now as if this present life is all that matters. But the hope of the kingdom is that there is far more to life than what we see right now. Jesus made extraordinary promises in regard to a future kingdom, not only for Israel, but for all who follow him as the king. The kingdom may not be yet fulfilled completely, but has been established and will last forever. Jesus said, "Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Amen. So it means a change in our allegiance, a change in our expectations. Thirdly, it means a change in our values. Something that I don't understand that's going on in America right now is this perception that immigrants, and many of us here today are immigrants, aren't we? There's this perception that immigrants come into the country and they're offended by something like the American flag. Is anybody here offended by the American flag right now? I didn't think so. Okay. And so schools are saying, "Oh, we don't want to offend any kids in here, so we're not going to say the Pledge of Allegiance anymore." One school has outlawed all flags of any kind, including the American flag. You know, when people come to America, and I know this, you know, though I might not be an immigrant myself, I am a descendant of immigrants. Anybody here who's not a descendant of immigrants? Anybody here? Their people were here originally. What did they do? Did they evolve here in America? I don't know. One thing that can be said is that people come to this country, you know what you're getting into. You know the culture that you're coming to. There was something attractive about America. If there was nothing attractive about America, you wouldn't be here today. Now, would you? So you see, when we come here, we are here participating in the culture. We are coming to the culture, adopting the culture. We are enjoying the culture, the benefits of the culture. We are participating and we are providing our part to this culture, to this wonderful experiment. I don't know, maybe I should say this for July 4th message. But we are participating and you are providing something. You are adding your spice to this great melting pot. And as such, there are some values that you came to adopt. Like becoming a citizen and being able to vote. Or participating in upholding the laws of the land. Participating in this great culture. When we come to the culture of the kingdom of God, there are some values that we ought to be adopting. There should be a change in one's values. This article went on to say, our culture values achievement, success, independence, and image. Other cultures value other qualities, but the values of the kingdom of God reflect what matters to the king. Jesus described a number of these values in Matthew 5, 3-10. We call it the Beatitudes. Kingdom people adopt the values and make choices that reflect those values in their jobs and their families and the communities. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3-10 talks about some of those values then. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is Christ your king? We're going to read on that in a minute or two here. But I'm going to ask, is Christ your king? If so, are these values that you've adopted from him? And in adopting these values, are you there praising God and making his kingdom a success? That's what it means to relate to Jesus Christ as our king. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, this is what it means to take on the values of the kingdom of the king. Fourthly, it means a change in one's priorities. The real test of people's values is how they spend their time and their money. Jesus spoke directly to that issue in terms of the kingdom. He didn't demean the value of work or diminish the need for material goods, but he challenged his followers to bring kingdom values into their day-to-day lives. seeking first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Fifthly, it means a change in one's lifelong mission. Some people are driven to accomplish great tasks with their lives. Others live aimlessly from day to day, lacking purpose or direction. Either way, Jesus affects the outlook of a person's life. He gives His followers purpose and a mission to live as subjects of the kingdom and to promote kingdom values in everyday life and work. Ultimately, He wants His followers to extend His message to the ends of the earth so that all people have the opportunity to give their allegiance to Him as their Savior and King. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20 says, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Now, we always, when we go to this verse, we always make sure to point out there are two different kinds of power, two different words that could have been used in Greek to describe this power. One would have to do with the power that comes from strength. Jesus certainly was strong enough to bear our sins. He was strong enough to take our punishment of hell for us. He was strong enough to do that. But that's not the word for power here. The word for power here is the word that has to do with authority. You see, as a king, by the sacrifice that He made on the cross, He owns us and He has the authority in our lives. And by that authority, we're commanded to go out into all the world. Romans chapter 6, verse number 16 and following says, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." We are yielding ourselves. As subjects of the King, we are in the position to give in to or to resist the King. Somebody says, "Well, yeah, but how can you resist God?" Well, no. Even in resisting God, you're actually giving in. Have you ever stopped to think about that? In resisting God, you're actually giving in. If I said to you, if you run the red light, you will get a ticket. You can fulfill that law. Run the red light, get the ticket. You just fulfill the law by getting the ticket. You see, you didn't resist anything. You got the ticket. What you were doing is you were trying to get the ticket. The contrary to that is if you don't run the red light, you won't get the ticket. Okay? You're going to fulfill the law one way or the other. You might as well fulfill the law with God's blessings instead. There is no resisting God. You yield yourselves one way or another. Verse 17, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." But submission is hard for us. It's hard for us to give in. It's hard. Oh, it's so hard for us to give in. Take anybody debating over the merits of the skills of the Mets and the Yankees. Which team is better? Everybody, which team is better? Okay, we'll just start now. You know, people can start. They won't give in to each other. They just won't give in to each other. See, because submission is hard for us. Many times, as Christians, taking on the values of the King, we've got to be able to be free to give in to the King, or to give in to the truth, and to admit being wrong. But people don't like to do that. Maybe it's because we're Americans. Maybe because it's we're here and we've got this philosophy in this culture that says that nobody's going to be our king here. Each man has rights and we're going to take those up and we're going to do what we want to do. Maybe that's the reason why. Some people don't want to have somebody to submit to. They just want to hear some cool thing. Regularly they came to Jesus Christ looking to Him because they wanted to see a miracle. Even Agrippa at the end wanted to be able to meet Christ because he'd hoped that He would perform a miracle for him in some way. And he was certainly disappointed. You see, Christ is not here coming as our entertainer. There's one role of Jesus Christ. I will never preach here because the Bible doesn't teach it. Jesus Christ is not our entertainer. He is our ruler. Many times we come with our own agenda for how we think things ought to be. We need to take the Scriptures and let those warnings of Prophet Jesus come to us so that we can give in to King Jesus and make the kingdom work. He needs to be king in all aspects of our work. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. We don't come with our own agenda. We cast our own agenda aside. I've said that He comes to rule in our everyday aspects of our lives. Look at it in Colossians chapter 3, verses 17 to 25. The key verse here is verse number 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatsoever, that is anything and everything you do in word or deed, whether you're talking or whether you're speaking by your actions, whether you're communicating or you're working, whatever it is, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And then He lists a number of situations where He is to be King in our lives. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. In other words, doing things because of your respect for God, because of your respect for the King. Now, the servants here, we're not talking about slaves. We're talking about every one of us here today. Everybody here is a servant of some kind. Many of us are servants in some kind of job. That's what it's talking about. We could use the word employees here. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Wherever we're working, we're really not obeying our masters here in this world. We're obeying King Jesus. That's what it means to take Christ as King into every aspect of our lives, is to realize that when we're at work, we're not serving Mr. O'Shaughnessy or whoever. We're serving Jesus Christ. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Ephesians chapter 6 goes through a similar list. It adds on in Ephesians 6 verse 9, and ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. King Jesus. You know, Christ has his kingdom and we're part of that. But not only does Christ appear to work and to rule and to regulate and to plan and to put things together in our everyday lives. See, now a lot of people can say, well, I can buy into that. I can accept that. But we need it also when it comes time, when God pulls his A-team together. At 16 West 27th Street, that's you. Okay? I was going to say in Bayonne, that's you. No, there's a few other churches also, right? But you see, when he pulls his team together, there's supposed to be a plan here. We've set the plan, then we work that plan, because Christ is to be King in this church. Every once in a while in a theology class, you'll hear the question asked, who's the head of the church? Pastor Zeron, of course, right? No, I'm an under-shepherd. Jesus Christ is the pastor of People's Baptist Church. I'm just the assistant pastor. But we pull all of our efforts together, letting Christ be King, ruling and regulating and planning and putting it together. Now, I'll tell you how that works out in our practical lives. In the church here, in the practical life of the church, we pull together a business meeting, just like they did in the book of Acts. And we look to God to expose and to manifest His will amongst us, that the Holy Spirit would put in our hearts and our understanding what it is we're supposed to be doing. When we take a vote in a business meeting, that's what we are trusting is happening, is that God has spoken to each of us. Maybe somebody was feeling not so spiritual that day. Maybe they were in a little bit of sin, had a little bitterness going on in their heart. Maybe somebody else had an epiphany that morning, and they just had this great understanding of what God's will was. And then everybody else falls in between somewhere. So on the average, we trust that the Holy Spirit's will is being made manifest amongst us. And once we take that vote together, what we are doing is we're carrying out the work of the kingdom. We are responding to Jesus Christ as King in our lives by seeing His will manifested through the hearts of His subjects. Jesus Christ was very advanced. They didn't have a lot of democracy back then, but Jesus Christ put democracy in the midst because He's part of us. He's one with us. Is Jesus Christ King in the universe? Yes. The angels obey Him. Even the demons knew that they couldn't stand against Jesus Christ. When they saw Him coming, they ran away screaming. All of the earth and the forces of nature obey Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we are looking to Jesus Christ as our King, not just in our personal lives, but in our corporate life together, and that everything we're doing is saying yes, sir, to the Lord, and organizing and working together, whether it's working together with bosses at work or with brothers at church. Jesus Christ is here to be King in our lives. The thing that gives Him that right is that He died for us. Because He paid for us with His blood. He is there here to redeem the whole of the creation, the Bible teaches us. One day, all this creation is going to be redeemed. There's going to be no more sin. There's going to be no more death. There's going to be no more destruction, no more decay. The lion is going to lay down with the lamb. But right now, if you're here today and you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you are part of that redeemed. And He has that power in your life. But even if not, if you're here today and you've not asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, I want you to understand that you also are subject to the King. Because you will obey the King, even in your disobedience to not accept Him as Savior, you will obey the King. Because the King will say, here is the reward for your disobedience. Be cast into outer darkness. To be cast into the flames of hell forever. Each one of us must make the choice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray this morning that there's somebody here who's not allowed you to have that authority in their lives by letting your blood be shed for them to redeem them from hell. Lord, I pray that you would help them to make that choice before you have the authority in their lives and send them to hell. Lord, I pray that for those that are here, they've made that decision to accept you as their Savior. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to examine our hearts. That you'd help us to look in and see, are we truly submitted to you as King? Do we relate to you as King? Do we let you regulate our lives, to rule in our lives, in our everyday lives, in our church life? Lord, I pray that you'd help us to cast aside our own personal agendas and help us to become part of your agenda, your heavenly agenda. Lord, I ask that you would bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.